surprised at how many people actually showed up. I thought quite a bit would actually be missing today. So good to see you guys. Good to have you here. First of all, I just want to thank you guys thank those who have served in the military as we remember Memorial Day this weekend. Those who have served and those who know someone or have someone close who has actually given their life for the sake of our country. So, thank you. Maybe if I can get in. There we go. All right. Man, I love that song. It's just going through my head. But as we start, I can't help but think what a blessing it is. After last week with Jed's sermon on the Church of Smyrna, thinking about persecution, what a blessing it is to just be able to come here as fellow believers in Christ, to come and worship God, to sing songs like we just sang, to pray together, to fellowship, and now we get to open His Word. So if you guys will, open with me to Revelation chapter 2, if you haven't already. Chapter 2, verse 12. And in light of this weekend, I was just thinking, this weekend we're reminded of the freedom that we have in this country. The freedom to come here without persecution, like we saw last week. Without the fear of being arrested and thrown into prison. Or even worse, losing our life. And we know that the freedom we have in this country didn't come at no cost. But also, we're reminded as we come to Revelation, the beginning of Revelation in chapter 1, John's vision starts with telling us that Jesus loved us and He has set us free from our sins by His blood. And so our salvation also came at a cost. So now as we draw our attention to the third of the seven churches this week, the Church of Pergamum, and we'll dive in it. But first, let's start off and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You for today. Father, we thank You for the freedom and the lives of those who were willing to give it up for our freedom here in this country, to be able to come here today and not have to fear being persecuted. Lord, we're able to come and worship You freely. As we saw in the Church of Smyrna last week, and as we will see this week, and in most of the world, it doesn't happen very often. So Father, we thank You for that. And Father, my prayer this week is that by Your Spirit, You would work on our hearts. God, may You take Your double-edged sword with one edge to comfort us and the other edge to confront us. God, may You use that sword to make us more like Your Son. God, help me this morning as I got nerves running like crazy. My Lord, just calm me down. Help me to speak clearly and to just faithfully preach Your word this morning. And we pray these things in Your name. Amen. Alrighty. So now as we begin this morning, I know at this church a lot of you guys like knives. I know Jake will actually make some knives in his shop. Now, I wouldn't be surprised if quite a few of the men in here actually have a blade on them this morning. And in light of this, I want you to consider with me the multifaceted usefulness of a simple blade. The multifaceted usefulness of a simple blade, which we will define today as just a simple cutting edge. Now think with me. If you were lost in a dark alley in the middle of a winter night, and someone came approaching you with a blade in their hand, you would naturally be afraid. However, if you were stuck in the middle of a forest and your leg was pinned under a heavy, immovable object, and the only way, your only hope for survival was amputation, you would obviously welcome the sight of that same person with a blade in their hand. You see, on one hand, you have a scalpel. And the scalpel has the power to save a life. On the other hand, you have a guillotine, which is designed to take a life. You have an axe blade that can be used to warm a home in the winter. While at the same time, a fillet blade can feed the family in that home. And ironically, the wrong encounter with a switchblade can destroy the family in that home. So we see that a blade can either save a life or it can destroy a life. And it's no mistake that our text this morning opens up with the reminder that Jesus possesses a blade. For on one hand, he himself is the Savior of the world. Those who believe in him, he is able to cut us free from the power of sin and from the power of death. And on the other hand, the same Jesus is both the judge and executioner for those who persist in rebellion. So now turn with me to the beginning of Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, our text today. Follow along in chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "Write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the one who has the sharp, double-edged sword says," and we'll stop there. As we continue this study, in this passage, we consider the whole book of Revelation. The whole book of Revelation, we come to find out that this sword that Jesus holds is none other than his very word. It's his very word. So I'm going to take you guys, and we're going to see exactly how we know this. If you actually look down just a couple verses in our text today, look at verse 16. It says, "Therefore repent, otherwise I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Later in Revelation, we look in chapter 19, where Jesus comes in riding on a horse, a white horse, and we see him described. And in verse 15 of chapter 19, it says that out of his mouth goes a sharp sword. And we understand, church, that this sword that comes out of his mouth is not a literal sword. It's not a literal physical sword. But rather, we understand that in these verses, the imagery can be likened unto a sword because they have the power to accomplish incredible things. And so in our context today, we'll see judgment and we'll see a couple other things. But now, hold that thought and think with me for a moment. Think about all the items you would need to build some raised flower beds. My wife has been asking me to do it for a little bit. Still haven't done it, but think about the items you would need to build one. So first, some raised flower beds. So first, you need some tools. You need some lumber, some hardware. You need, what else? A plan. You gotta have the motivation. And then the ability to work. And even then, to build them, would be a process. And we're just building simple flower beds. But church, when God created the universe, he did so without any pre-existing materials. So all the things I just used, God did it without. In Genesis, it said, the Hebrew word that's used in Genesis 1 is he created the world ex nihilo, meaning out of nothing. He accomplished all the creation of the world just by speaking words. We see in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Let there be light," and there was light. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that Jesus upholds or sustains all things by the power of his word. You see, he not only created this world by his word, by the power of his word, but he sustains it. Do you guys remember when Jesus was in a boat in the middle of a storm with his disciples? And he was sleeping, and his disciples were scared out of their minds, and they had to wake him up. You guys, perhaps it's coming to your mind, you guys remember what his response was. Mark chapter 4, verse 39 says, Jesus arose, he rebuked the wind, and he said unto the sea, "Peace be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calmness. Again, we see Jesus accomplish this task just by simply using his words. One man says this, "Scientists tell us that atoms and quarks and planets and suns are held together by the mechanical laws of gravitation, electromagnetism, and strong and weak interaction. But think, such laws themselves are the gusts of God's breath. They are words rolling off God's tongue, second by second." He goes on and says, when Jesus said to the wind and the waves, "Peace be still," particles of nitrogen, oxygen, and hydrogen listened. Electrons and protons obeyed him. Fellow Christians, the word of Christ, the words of Christ, do not merely have the power to judge or create and sustain the world, as we have seen, but they also have the power to reveal to us what is true and accomplish his will. As we know, this is true of how we first became Christians. The day you were saved, God brought you to the point of saving faith using his words, both in revealing the true gospel to you and in powerfully and decisively speaking to you, "Let there be light." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." We also see in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, that we have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the living and enduring word of God. So Christians, we see that the words of Christ have the power to judge. They have the power to create and sustain the world. His words have the power to reveal truth to us. And his words have the power to accomplish his will. So let me ask you, how do you think Jesus will one day defeat his enemies? Think about it for a second. How do you think Jesus will one day defeat his enemies? Will he need tanks and guns? Will he need swords and knives, or horses and spears? No, as I read scripture, I don't think he will need any of that. I think he will simply use his words. In Isaiah chapter 11, the prophet prophesies saying this. He says this of the coming branch, who we know to be Christ. the Messiah. In chapter 11, he says this in verse 4. He describes the Messiah like this. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul describes for us how the Antichrist will one day be defeated by Christ. And he says this, Paul says this, and then the lawless one, which we know to be the Antichrist, when he's revealed, when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume, and with the breath of his mouth, he will destroy with the brightness of his coming. So now we make our way back to Revelation. Back to Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, where it says, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he will strike the nations. You see, Jesus will one day conquer his foes with nothing more than his words. And as we look at our passage today, Jesus begins this message to the church at Pergamum with this description of himself. As the one with the two-edged sword, he reminds the listeners that his very words have the power to accomplish his will, whether that is judgment or reward, or whether that is conviction or comfort. So specifically in our text today, we look at the church at Pergamum. And in our text, the sword of his mouth is mostly a comfort and a conviction, or a confrontation. As well in verse 16, we will see that his word is also used as judgment. So let's read our text today, starting in verse 12. The word of God says, write to the angel of the church in Pergamum, the one who has the sharp double-edged sword says, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan lives. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. In the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. Otherwise, I will come to you quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name is inscribed that no one knows except him who receives it. Did you notice as we were reading that Jesus alternated between encouragement and confrontation? Almost as if he was using one edge of the sword to comfort, and the other edge of the sword to confront. With all this in mind, remember that Jesus is talking here. It's him. And in verse 13, he starts out with the comfort edge of the sword. Verse 13, I know where you live, where Satan's throne is, and you are holding on to my name and did not deny your faith in me, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness who was killed among you, where Satan lives. In this verse, Jesus begins with a comforting reminder that he knows about the faithfulness of those in the church of Pergamum. Jesus says that he knows where they live. And he goes so far as to say, he calls it the house of Satan, where Satan dwells. Yet, even in the midst of their faithfulness, there was a martyrdom. Antipas was killed. And the members of this church remained faithful. Brothers and sisters, the author of Hebrews says this in chapter 6, verse 10. God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown in his name. I think it'd be appropriate to stop right now and make application just from that verse. Christian friend, perhaps you're battling with discouragement. Perhaps you're growing weary and doing good. Perhaps, maybe it seems like no one has ever acknowledged your service for the Lord. Maybe you're at Bible studies, you go every week. Maybe you're cleaning up after the meals we have at church for missions or graduation dinner last week, whatever. Maybe just not long ago we were cleaning for the church grounds. Maybe you were there. Maybe you're preparing for the next business meeting. Deacons, maybe you're trying to decide who's going to fulfill the pulpit. And things are just, they keep piling up and you become overwhelmed. And so on and so on. But in these letters, they tell us that Jesus knows your works. And his knowledge is most important. And his knowledge of our actions when we are faithful to him brings comfort to our hearts and encouragement. He will not forget how you've served him, and he will reward you at the proper time. Know that, because in these dark days, let me tell you, Satan would love nothing more than for us to grow weary and doing good. And he would love nothing more than for us to grow discouraged. Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, do not grow weary in doing well, for in due season we will reap if we do not faint. Now consider the church of Pergamum with me for a moment. The church of Pergamum was located in what would now be Turkey. So it was about 50 miles north of the church we talked about last week, Smyrna. And in the center of the city, it had a hill, a citadel, and this hill was about 1,000 feet high. And if you went to the top of this hill, you can only imagine what you would find. This, you go to the top of the hill and you would find it completely covered with idols. You'd find multiple temples of heathens. And specifically, the people in Pergamum were taken with the worship of Zeus, the false god of thunder. And they also worshiped other gods, such as Asclepius and Athena and the emperor of Rome. There were many. Let me just tell you about one of them. The false god Asclepius. This god was closely associated with serpents, and this is going to seem really foreign just because of the time, but in Pergamum, people who believed in this false god Asclepius, when they would become sick, they would go up to the temple of him, and in this temple there would be hundreds of non-poisonous snakes who would slither around all over the ground. And these people who were sick, they would bring their mats and they would come into the temple, and they believed, they would lay their mats on the ground and they would sleep in the temple, and they believed that if these snakes slithered and they touched them, came into contact with them as they were sleeping, they would be healed. Yeah. But that's one of the gods they believed in. Like I said, Pergamum was also a city known for its emperor worship, so just like Smyrna. And we know that Satan is at work in every city, even around here. For 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that he is actively seeking to blind the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. In other words, he is actively seeking to blind them so that they will not receive the gospel of Christ. But it seems like in our text that Pergamum had sort of a special stronghold for Satan. Because in the text, Jesus defines it as the place where Satan's throne is, or the place where Satan dwells. And if you just think, with all the idols here, so many different false gods, just think, does Satan really care whether the people worshiped one god or the other? I don't think he did. He didn't care whether they worshiped Zeus or the snake god or the emperor. He only cared that they were blinded from the truth of the gospel, that they were kept from worshiping and serving and coming to a saving knowledge of the Lord our God. And Christians, isn't it the same today? We look out and Satan doesn't care whether humans pursue hedonism or Hinduism. He doesn't care whether they pursue sexual immoralism or Mormonism just down the road. Satan doesn't care whether you sacrifice to the God of riches and materialism or whether you pray to the God of Islam. No, Satan doesn't care. And contrary to popular belief, he doesn't care if you become more moral. Like I said, just down the road, you got the Mormons. And in a lot of ways, people say, oh, they're just like us. They're conservative. We believe the same thing, but they believe in a false god. And guess what? That's exactly what Satan wants, because they don't know the true God. Satan's eternity is sealed, and he wants to drag as many as he can to hell with him. And so in the city of Pergamum, this persecution has become so intense that, like I said, Antipas was killed for his Christian faith. My translation called him a witness. Others will call him a martyr. And he witnessed to the truth of God's saving power in Jesus. He testified of the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, and you know what it cost him? It was his life, the highest earthly cost. If you remember, Christ said in Matthew 10, we know that the destruction of our body, or we know, what did he say? Oh, he said chapter 10, verse 28, that those who hate Christ are indeed able to destroy the body. But we, as believers, know that the body is only temporary, and they are unable to take our soul. For those martyrs that gave their life in service of Jesus, they are awaiting a glorified body. We know that we praise God that they're not able to destroy the soul. So Paul tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. And in the midst of persecution, even unto death, in a place that was so hostile to Christ and Christ's people, Jesus referred to it as housing Satan's throne. And so, like I said, on one edge of the sword, Jesus is comforting them, and he's giving us an example of their faithfulness to Jesus. They didn't deny his faith. They didn't deny the Christian faith. And he encourages them that even in the midst of the Antipas being killed, they kept the faith. But then in verse 16, we see that the text shifts rather suddenly. And before we read verse 13, or 14, I want you guys to know this. And these letters to the churches were not talking about the big letter C church. which includes all believers who have believed in Jesus Christ throughout the world. But we're talking about the little C, local churches. So we see seven of them here in Revelation. We're talking about people that have professed faith in Jesus Christ. So if we look in this church, it doesn't necessarily mean that those who possess faith in Jesus, they may Just because someone professes faith doesn't mean that they possess faith in Jesus Christ. So in the case of these churches, we're going to assume that most of them possess faith. And that's how we would treat people today. If people profess to know Christ, we treat them as believers until they show us otherwise, by the fruit of the Spirit. But as Jesus speaks, you have to understand the different categories here. So on one hand, you have people that profess to know Christ, but they're lost. You have people who profess to be saved, and they really are. And you have people who profess to be saved, but are actively living disobedient lives. And so you have all these people in one pot, if you will, and Jesus is speaking to them all. And so that's how, in this next verse, we can make sense of it. How in some places in the letters, it seems like the church isn't saved. Whereas in another place, it seems like they are saved. And so in verse 14, we see that Jesus shifts to the sword edge of confrontation. And I think he is shifting his focus past the faithful in the body, like we just talked about, to the compromising in the body, and even to those who are lost in the body. So let's look at verses 14 and 15. The Word of God says, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to place a stumbling block in front of the Israelites, to eat meat sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. And in the same way, you also have those who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which I hate." And so we've shifted. We've shifted from the sword edge of comfort to now confrontation. And these verses can seem confusing and hard to follow, but I'm going to do my best to explain it. So, by way of illustration, my father-in-law was a missionary in Southeast Asia for some years. And while he was over there, Gracie was telling me that he did a short-term mission trip as well to one of the countries in Asia. And over there, it's illegal to evangelize. It's illegal to have public church like we're having today. And in light of this, he and a friend were smuggling Bibles into one of these countries. And as you can imagine, the penalty for doing this, if caught, is pretty drastic. It'd be almost as serious as harboring a terrorist. At the least, you're arrested, and if not, they might even kill you. In this example, to smuggle, it means to import or export illegally. To harbor, it means to give sanctuary, to shelter, or to shield. As Jesus confronts the church at Pergamum, he confronts the church for their smuggling, if you will, and their harboring of false teachers and false doctrine, and confronts them for allowing these people in their church. He confronts them for allowing their teaching in their church, and then actually going so far as to protect them. In short, the church is tolerating and allowing grave error. And so we see how Jesus spoke to them. The text mentions the two groups, and we'll start with the group of the Balaamites. So if you remember back in our Old Testament, the story of Balaam and his donkey, just to summarize, we won't turn there for sake of time, but just to summarize, Israel was growing in number. They were becoming big. They were conquering a lot of the nations through the power of God. God was with them. And the king of Moab at that time had noticed this, and he was fearful. So he went and he sent his messengers to Balaam. He sent for Balaam, and he wanted Balaam, who was a prophet of God, he wanted him to curse the people of Israel. But Balaam was unable to curse the people of Israel because God had already decided that he was going to bless the people of Israel. It was his people. And so in the story, Balaam ends up, he can't curse the people of Israel because God decided to bless them, so he ends up helping the king in this way. He tells him how to lure Israel into idol worship. So he told the king that if he would simply send some of their women from their country, if he would send them to seduce the Israelite men, maybe they would sleep with them. Maybe they would marry him. And then, as we see later, they did that. They would commit sexual immorality. They would begin to worship these pagan gods. And then, themselves, they would bring the curse on themselves. So Balaam himself couldn't curse them, but he was able to tell Moab, the king of Moab, hey, do this. Send your woman over here. They'll do that, and you can cause Israel to bring judgment on themselves. So quite the scheme, isn't it? So if you guys want to study that more on your own, it's Numbers chapters 22 through 25, and then there's a comment specifically in chapter 31, verse 16, that makes what Jesus is saying in this text make sense. So that's where it says that Balaam told the king and worked with him in that way. So 22 to 25, and then chapter 31. So in this way, the church of Pergamum was tolerating and harboring these Balaamite teachers. You see, the church was saying that Christianity allows for participation in idol worship, just like with Balaam. They could participate in idolatrous feasts. They can marry unbelievers. And then they would be led into blatant idolatry and sexual immorality. But know this, it was never permissible in God's sight. Whether you look all the way at the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the New Testament, none of this was permissible for the children of God. When he brought them out of the land of Egypt in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 and 3, he says, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. And we hear this command all the way from Genesis to Revelation, all throughout. Over and over again, it says, be holy, for I am holy. That's God's standard, both for the Israelites and even us today. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, it says, be holy, for I am holy. God desires his people to be set apart as his own possession. And the marriage of God's people to those who do not know him has always been one of the greatest threats to the work of God. I'm sure most of you have heard this verse, 2 Corinthians 6, 14 and 15. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord does Christ have with Belial? What part does a believer have with an unbeliever? Church, if that applies to spiritual enterprises such as joint ministry, how much more does it apply to marriage? God's special covenant relationship of oneness. So young persons in here, do not be deceived by any professing Christian teacher or counselor who would tell you it's okay, and that God would actually be okay with it if you truly love someone, that you could marry an unbeliever. Back in the day, it used to be called flirt to convert. I knew it as missionary dating, because there's a lot of Mormons around here and seems to happen a lot. But it's true that God's grace can overcome our disobedience. But as children of God, we should not seek to put ourselves in those messes. For young ones, if you think in the future, just think when you are married, you might not think of it now, but if you marry an unbeliever, you're going to end up fighting about maybe whether you're even going to go to church, whether you're going to put your kids in Sunday school, whether you're going to teach them the Word of God, anything like that. If you think it's okay, don't be deceived. It's a lie from Satan. So one, we had the Balaamites, and now we have the Nicolaitans. And these people were also mentioned in our first church, which was the Church of Ephesus. And it says that Christ hates their doctrine. Now, there's a couple views on what that means specifically. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to tell you what I believe it to mean. What I think makes the most sense. So it's been said that the teaching of these Nicolaitans came from the followers of Nicholas, one that, like Balaam, led the people astray in sexual immorality. In fact, a commentator from the early church writes it this way: they abandoned themselves to pleasure, like goats leading a life of self-indulgence. And that was Clement who said that. But I think this view makes the most sense, because if you look at the text, and in verse 15, it says, in the same way, meaning that the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans are connected. You see that their immorality leads to the same thing. So there are slightly different heresies, there are slightly different views and teachings, but they lead to the same thing, which is sexual immorality, lack of restraint. And they were both promoting a sort of dangerous teaching that treated sin flippantly, encouraged people to put themselves in positions of spiritual vulnerability, and they may have gone so far as to just flat out have said, you may actually continue in sin so that grace may abound, just like Romans says. And as we continue throughout all the generations of the world, the church is faced with the same teaching. You have, on one hand, liberty, and on the other hand, you have legalism. The libertines will say that good works must, or I got that backwards. In each generation, the church faces at least two categories of false teaching: legalism and libertinism. The legalists teach that certain good works are required to obtain salvation, while the libertines teach that good works... libertine. Let me make sure that's right in my head. I might have written that wrong down. But yeah, legalism say you have to do this. You have to do this, this, and this to have salvation. While the libertines say, I have freedom in Christ, I can do whatever I want to do. And God's grace will cover it. Will cover me. And then they're slightly related, but different heresies. And in Jude's day, the problem was libertinism. Ungodly people crept into the church and perverted the grace of God into a license for immorality. And we saw it in the Christian church, and we're seeing it here in the church, or in the Corinthian church, and now we're seeing it here in the Pergamum church as well. And so Jesus is saying here, we'll see, yeah, the members had dealt very well with the attacks from the outside. That, my bad. But the members here had dealt very well with attacks from the outside. They were faithful during times of persecution, but now the same people, so like I said, think of those who are compromising and maybe not aren't even saved. Christ is telling the faithful ones to clean the house. They need to get rid of these people who are compromising. They need to get rid of these who are perverting the church. If not, they will look just like those in Balaam's day. And if you actually look at it, the Church of Pergamum isn't even going today. So in one aspect, they did not take Christ's word seriously. Take a look with me at verse 16. It says, therefore, repent, otherwise I will come quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. So again, Jesus is using the sword edge of confrontation. And he says their failure, the members of the Church of Pergamum, their failure to separate themselves from the false teaching is a serious form of disobedience. And why is it so serious? Christians, we want to talk about how we love God. We all say we love him. We say that we love him with all of our heart. But church, does our love for God drive us to hate what he hates? As verse 15 says with the Nicolaitans, he hates the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Does our love for God drive us to love what he loves? This church in Pergamum, they probably met every week. And they're singing to God and they're praising him. And at the same time, they're participating in sexual immorality and idolatry, worshiping these other gods. So let me ask you, do they really love God? Because if they won't battle against what God hates, then they probably don't. If we love God, we'll love what he loves, and we'll hate what he hates. And so that's what he's telling the church. You've got to remove the Nicolaitans. You've got to remove the Balaamites. You must repent of your disobedience. And their disobedience, like I said, was that they were tolerating these doctrines, these people, and not confronting them. Now, as we move towards the end of this section of scripture, we get to verse 17. And it concludes with Jesus moving back to the other edge of the sword. So he's done with the confrontation, and now he's moving back to the sword edge of comfort. He reminds the true believers of the glory that awaits. And then the local church at Pergamum, again, there are some that are saved, and there are some that are lost. There are some that are disobedient, and these folks need to repent. Look at verse 17 with me. It says, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. I will give the victor some of the hidden manna. I will also give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name is inscribed that no one knows except the one who receives it. Now what does this mean? Okay, so to him who overcomes, or my version said, the victor. I know a lot of the versions will say the one who overcomes. When it says that, what it's talking about is just all true Christians. In the book of Revelation, saved people are overcomers. And it's not because of their works, as we know, it's because of the blood of Christ. So Revelation chapter 12 will prove that. It says, to him who overcomes, to true Christians, these overcomers, Jesus comforts them with the promise of incredible blessings. And he's saying to these people, they may be suffering right now, just like with the church of Smyrna. They may be suffering right now in the place where Satan's throne dwells. But as Paul said in Romans 8, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be manifested in us. The people in Pergamum may be rejected by the city. They have all this idol worship and all these temples to false gods. But if they don't partake in it and they overcome, they will have a place before the throne of the risen Lamb. So let's take a look at the first part of that verse. It says, anyone who has an ear should listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. The Lord has promised them a feast later on. For now and all eternity, He promises them spiritual blessing. He says, I will give them some of the hidden manna later on. I skipped a little bit. But yeah, so anyone who has an ear, let them hear. And then let's get to the hidden manna. Like I said, he promises them a feast. That's what it means by that. If you know, in the Old Testament, he provided for the Israelites, giving manna from heaven. And then it talks of him giving them a white stone. And what's the importance of a white stone? So again, there's a couple different views on this. But as I was studying, I came across this story and I thought it does pretty well with this concept. So there was a man who decided to throw an ornate party. So he had a big lakefront house, and he decided to transform his property into a reenactment of the Wizard of Oz. And so when he did this, he sent each of his guests a yellow brick. And this brick was their invitation and their ticket to this grand party. And then through studies in archaeology, many people have linked, and many people believe that this reference to a white stone in verse 17 could be understood in the same way. So this yellow brick and this white stone would be like our invitation to the marriage feast of the Lamb in chapter 19 of Revelation. So indeed, these faithful Christians at Pergamum may be left out of the world's feasts. They may be excluded from idolatrous parties, the worship of false gods, and they may be excluded because of their convictions, just like we might be in today's world. They may be rejected by this world, but Jesus says that they will be invited to a far greater feast. In chapter 19 of Revelation, starting in verse 6, the Word of God says this. It says, then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, Hallelujah, because our Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. Lord, let us be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. This wife we know is the church. And she was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, and the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, Write this. Those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate. And he also said this, these words of God are true. So what is Jesus saying to the faithful in Pergamum? they will be rejected by the world. And as a true believer, you can have no part in their idolatrous peace. But I have overcome the world, Christ says. And I have given you an invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb. You will be my guest. You will be my bride for all eternity. You are mine. And on a stone, I will give you a new name, which is written, and no one knows it except him who receives it. And so then, on this stone, our invitation, it then says that we will be given a new name. And all of you here, if you are a true believer in Christ, I believe each of us will be given a new name. Think of Saul when he was converted. His name was changed. And many, many guys in the Old Testament, their names were changed. And so we can look at it in the same way. We will be given an invitation to the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we will be given a new name, and we can look forward to that. And we will be with Christ for all of eternity. So now, as we consider the sword edge of confrontation, and we consider the sword edge of comfort, let me ask you, believers, what do you need today? Do you need the sword edge of comfort, or do you need the sword edge of confrontation? Like I had said earlier, have you grown weary in doing good? Does life become so busy, and maybe you are, it seems like you're always doing so good, serving others, and no one appreciates it. Maybe you feel taken for granted. Believer, you can know that Jesus knows your works, and he promises to bless you in due time. And on the other hand, the sword of confrontation. Believer, have you been tolerating sin in your own life? Have you been tolerating what God says he hates? And fathers, have you been tolerating sin seeping into your family's life? Have you been looking the other way, not confronting things and allowing them to pass through the television or their phones? Have you been justifying sin with an abuse of the grace of God? So, believer, think. Which edge of the sword do we need today? All right. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, again, I just thank you for your word to the Church of Pergamum. Father, we see Christ with the two-edged sword from his mouth. And on one end, he comforts us. He lets us know that we can trust him fully. That in the end, our fate is sealed. We will be with you for eternity. We will celebrate at the marriage supper with you. God, we will be given a new name if we overcome. And God, in the other hand, the other edge of the sword, we live in this world where so often things can seem so dark. God, maybe we struggle with our flesh, and maybe we tolerate sin. But Lord, you have confronted us. Help us to take heed to your word, to repent, and come back to you. For as we see, the Church of Pergamum is no longer there today. We see that most of them probably did not take heed to your word. And so, Father, I pray that we would, as a church, seek to love what you love and hate what you hate. We pray these things in your name.